In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's the Feast of All Saints, as you will have concluded from the hymn we just sang. And I should say we sang it at the blessing of the costumes on Halloween. And it's really nice to sing it with an organ and with a choir, which we didn't do on Halloween. So that's a bit of refreshment. So today is our church's Feast of Title, of course. We are All Saints Church, and today is the Feast of All Saints. And it's the day on which we remember before God all the blessed souls known to us and unknown who have been, in the words of one of our liturgies, the chosen vessels of God's grace and the lights of the world in their generations. And the reading, the gospel from this morning, we heard a piece of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in which he delivers to his disciples the so-called Beatitudes. Beatus in Latin is the word for blessed. And of course he said, how blessed are those, you know, who hunger and thirst, etc. And it's a fitting gospel for this particular day because in that little vignette from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Jesus shows the contents of blessedness and the fruit of holiness, of sanctity, what it is to be a saint. What it is, in short, I say, to be sanctus, to be a saint. The saints are those who are meek, who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They are those whom men revile and persecute as well, and against whom men utter all kinds of evil on account of Jesus. So the saints are indeed those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven, who were comforted by God, the satisfied co-heirs with Christ of a kingdom, indeed co-reigners with Christ over the world, those who see the face of God and who have obtained his mercy, the sons and daughters of God, partaking of the very filiation, the sonship of Jesus Christ, the only and eternal Son, to whom belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's part of what we receive by receiving Christ. We receive him as he is, and he is the only and eternal Son of God. So we receive his filiation. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we receive his reign as well. The power and the glory and the kingdom become ours in him. This is what it is to be a saint. And that too should be, of course, our goal. Every one of us should hold sanctity or holiness before ourselves as the end for which we are striving in life. Sanctity, holiness, which really mean the same thing. You know, English has a lot of words because our modern English is essentially a combination of two languages, Latin and Germanic, old form of English. So we have two words for lots of things. And holiness and sanctity are two words for the same thing. Holiness coming from the Germanic origins of English and sanctity coming from Latin. We have lots of words like that in English. So anyway, they're the same thing, holiness and sanctity. And we should be striving for that with our lives above anything else. Sanctity, holiness, should be our purpose, our goal, and the object of our lives, because it means nothing less and nothing other than salvation and the reward of eternal life. They're the same thing, holiness, sanctity, eternal salvation, and life in the kingdom of God. Other than holiness, other than being a saint, which really means being apart with God, it means being, in the words of St. John Henry Newman, he had a great motto that's a paradox. It's kind of a holy paradox. He said, solus cum solo, in Latin, alone with the one who is alone. That's a picture of what it means to be a saint. It's a paradox because, of course, if you're with someone, you're not alone. But he said you're with the one who is totally transcendent, totally apart, and you are together with him, alone with the one who is alone. An image of what it means to be a saint, to be blessed, to be a recipient of a kingdom, to be a co-heir with Christ of God, who is in God's presence, of course. And other than that project of becoming holy, there's really nothing else. Everything else pales and fades away in in the shadow of the importance, the all-encompassing importance of holiness and sanctity. So that leads to an important question. How do you become a saint? It's a good question. In a very real sense, there is no more important question than that. And the main way to become a saint, to become holy, is by imitating Jesus. But another related way, and we remind ourselves of this particularly on this day, you can imitate Jesus or you can imitate people who imitated Jesus, who are the saints. Those who are like Jesus in his filiation and in his sanctity and his own holiness. Because of course all holiness belongs to him and comes from him. This is why the church has expended so much energy down through the centuries telling the stories of the saints. Those who have striven, who have toiled and fought, as we said in the, as we just sang, who lived and died and loved to do Jesus' will, all through the centuries, from the very beginning of the church has held dear the stories of the saints, so that we can get to know them, so that we can imitate them, becoming like Jesus by becoming like the people who were like Jesus, and it is good to remember that because the saints died in Christ, they are, in fact, just as alive as you and I, and perhaps more so. For those who die in Christ, according to the preface for the funeral liturgy, life is not taken away, but it is changed. And so the saints are very much still alive. And by their help, through the grace of God, the dynamism that informed and empowered their life in this world, which is the Holy Spirit, can inform and impel and empower us to live as they did, to live, as it were, towards blessedness and towards holiness, towards being alone with the one who is alone, with the ones who are alone, with the one who is alone, in a great communion and fellowship with Christ in heaven. I want to share with you two thoughts about what makes a saint, what it is to be a saint, about the common character of all the saints. And the first is from the blessed, the beatitude, the particular one where the Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think that may be the central beatitude. It's certainly the one that most strikes me this morning. All of the saints cultivate purity of heart, and that means in part an open heart. Time and again, as we read the Gospels, we encounter the centrality of the human heart in the process of salvation, in the economy of salvation, you might say. The centrality of purity of heart, of cultivating an open heart. In the Gospels, for example, we learn from the Lord that sinfulness is a matter of the heart, right? The Lord says that, you know, all these evil things come from the heart of man. Murder and fornication and lasciviousness and theft and false witness all proceed from the heart, and those defile a man, Jesus says. And likewise, salvation is a matter of the heart. It means emptying those things out of your heart and out of your life and making room for God. One of my favorite stories from the Sayings of the Desert Fathers, which is an ancient collection of stories about the men and some women too who lived in Upper Egypt in the 4th and 3rd centuries. You know, they went out there to be more intense disciples of Jesus, and their stories were collected by a number of people, and those stories have come down to us. And one of my favorite stories, it's got to be the shortest one in the whole thing, but it's about purity of heart, and I'll read it to you. It's quite short. It goes like this. Father Pombo, who was one of these people, one of these desert fathers, Father Pombo said, "If you have a heart, you can be saved." The end. I love that. I love its brevity. You know, you cut right to the heart of the matter, as it were. If you have a heart, you can be saved. Salvation is a matter of the heart. Even as fornication and impurity and murder and theft proceed from the heart, so does purity proceed from the heart. If you clear those things out of your heart, then your heart is predisposed to receive what God would give to you. So if you have a heart, you can be saved, said Father Pombo. Sanctity is a matter of the heart. So we have to cultivate hearts that are open to God's initiatives, to His presence, to His grace, and to the breath of the Holy Spirit. And to do this means that we must be penitent. We have to empty, as I said, our hearts of all the things that take up the space that God desires to occupy. Our hearts are, in a sense, like a house. And if you're going to create a space for a guest to come in your house, it won't do if your house is filled with clutter and the floors are all taken up with things. You have to clear it out and create a space for God to come and dwell with you. If He arrives and your heart is filled with all kinds of preoccupations and commitments and things that are perhaps incompatible with life with Him, or even just other than life with Him, if you're attached to all kinds of things in the world, even though they may not be sinful, but they may be preoccupying in a way that precludes the presence of God from coming and abiding with you. So it means that we have to look within ourselves. If we're to cultivate purity of heart and an open heart, we have to look within ourselves, within our hearts, within our lives, and seriously examine ourselves. Take stock, take inventory, and for the sake of the kingdom of God, sacrifice or give up those things in our lives and in our hearts that we think that we can't live without, but that are in fact preventing us from cultivating a presence in which God may occupy, a presence that God may occupy within our hearts. That's what confession is all about, what penitence is all about. Confessing our sins, getting rid of those things that clutter our hearts and our lives and stand in the way of God's presence within us. We all harbor sins, and confessing them, the prayer of confession, means intentionally getting rid of those things, ridding ourselves of the evil things that we've been holding on to, of course, the grudges and unforgivenesses that we nurse, the secret cupidities, you might say, the carnal luxuriances that we all sort of cherish in secret, hatreds and dishonesties. All of us have some of those things that we need to get rid of. All of the things that we've done that we know are wrong from time to time, and we know what is wrong when we listen to a conscience that is formed by grace, which is the moral teachings of the Christian faith, but also, as I said before, not just the evil things within us, but the preoccupying things in our hearts and in our lives. And that I talked about silence a few weeks ago, cultivating silence. So getting rid of wicked things, but also getting rid of preoccupying things and creating a space within your heart in which God can dwell. But the cultivation of a pure and an open heart does not just end there. Once we've confessed, once we have brought our sins to God in penance and received God's forgiveness, and once we have made a habit of doing so, there is yet more work to do. We have to cultivate a disposition of the heart that the Greek fathers called apatheia. And it's the word from which we get the English word apathy. But apathy in English, of course, has a kind of negative connotation. So perhaps a better translation of what the Greek fathers meant when they used the word apatheia would be detachment. We have to cultivate detachment. We have to cultivate an attitude of the heart that rejoices in every circumstance, that praises God and gives thanks to God at all times, and that recognizes in everything whatsoever that comes to us, every relationship, every turn of events, every affliction even, that sees in all of that a gift from God for the sake of our salvation. Apatheia, detachment, means the realization that we require nothing whatsoever but God Himself. As David said in the Psalms, "For God alone my soul in silence waits." And you all know I love the prayer of Saint Teresa of Avila. She had the beautiful prayer, the Spanish prayer, in which she said, "Quien a Dios tiene nada le falta." Whoever possesses God lacks nothing. So part of this means cultivating a disposition that recognizes our need for God alone, that's all we need. He is all that we need. And whatever else may come from us is governed by His mercy and His providence. Even bad things are for our salvation, if we can receive that. For God alone my soul in silence waits. God alone suffices. Possessing God, we lack nothing. And when we realize this in our hearts, when we really come to see that and to understand it and to feel it, you come to a place of sanctity where you realize, like the saints, that nothing can harm you. You are totally safe. Nothing can harm you. We learn to say again with the psalmist, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust and will not be afraid, for what can flesh do to me?" You see in the story of the saints, particularly in the martyrs, a kind of scoffing attitude at anything that Satan could throw at them. And why is that? It's because they possessed God in their hearts and they lacked nothing. Actually coming to believe that, really to believe it, to feel it, really to understand it to be the case in the very center of your being, in your heart, may seem like a kind of pie in the sky platitude, or, you know, a pietistic sort of tale that, you know, about saints, but something that might be unattainable for real people. But the point is that we can cultivate this disposition of the heart by praising God and thanking Him in every circumstance, and particularly in those circumstances which cause us to suffer, and sickness or poverty and all those things, like the negative disjunctions of the marriage vows. You know, a marriage is really tested not in goodness and in riches and in health, but in difficult times and in poverty and in sickness. That's when you really live into your marriage vows. And the same is true for sanctity and becoming one who dwells with God and possesses God in your hearts. That's really tested when you're refined in the fire through suffering. And in addition to cultivating an open and a pure heart, the disposition of receptivity, you might say, to God's grace, the second thought I want to share is about the common character of all saints is this, that they attain blessedness by being, as I said, alone with the one who is alone, but also, even more paradoxically, alone with the ones who are alone with the one who is alone. It's a paradox of communion in transcendence and otherness, being with God in His total transcendence. The saints are the ones who come to be holy, to be sanctified, to be saints. They attain their blessedness by being incorporated into the communion of saints, into the body of Christ. Another word for which, or another phrase for which, is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's not something that you can do alone. We are saved together or we are not saved. Those are the choices. So why is it important to live our lives in the bosom of the church, you might say, is another way of asking that. Why is it important to have recourse to the church's sacraments and to her teachings, to the rhythms of her prayer, to liturgical prayer, I mean? The answer is because it is here that the Son of God promised to meet us. We come to this place on Sunday because Jesus comes to this place on Sunday. It is in the bosom of, as it were, Holy Mother Church that we join the Lord Christ in His perfect sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to His Father and become empowered to carry into our lives in the world the communion in love that is the very essence of divinity itself. Jesus promised to be with His disciples to the close of the age, and this place, even in this sanctuary and on that altar, is the primary place where He fulfills that promise, being with His disciples to the close of the age. We come here because He comes here, and we come here to give thanks to Him and to praise Him and to worship Him in the bosom of the church together. We offer ourselves, the substance of our lives together, our souls and bodies, as we say in the liturgy, in union with the self-offering of Christ on the cross, and we discover one of the mysteries of the gospel, the mystery of Calvary, the mystery lying at the very heart of the Eucharist, that we can only receive what we have given away. And so it is in the offering of ourselves to God that we receive ourselves from God. This is very central to the revelation of the gospel. If you want to be rich, become poor. If you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to become your real, integral, and authentic self, give up yourself and receive your true self from God. As with everything, you receive yourself not as you were, but transformed by the power of the cross, by God's grace. We receive ourselves anew, renewed, reborn, you might say, not as we were. We come to ourselves renewed, transformed, changed by degrees into the pattern of God Himself. You might even say transubstantiated. We become transubstantiated by the power of the Holy Spirit by offering our lives to God in union with Jesus through this action, even in this place. It's here, therefore, in this central mystery of the church, in the Eucharist, that we find the fulfillment of the blessedness of which the Lord speaks in this gospel today, the patrimony of all saints, the communion of the blessed who are comforted by God, satisfied co-heirs with Christ of a kingdom, indeed rulers of the world, mysteriously, beholding the face of God in purity of heart, achievers of God's mercy, sons and daughters of God, partaking of the very filiation, the relationship of being the eternal Son of God, which Christ wills to give us. And to Him belongs the kingdom of heaven, and to us in Him it belongs as well. This is our patrimony in Christ, our high calling. It is the destiny to which Jesus Himself, God incarnate and the Son of God, summons us, the treasure of inestimable value, the pearl of great price. It is what He won for us and for all saints by His suffering and death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.